Passion Week is upon us, or as one historian put it, the week that changed the world. Think about everything that happened between what we know of as Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday in the life of Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry. The four Gospels devote a tremendous amount of their content to recording these last 8 days of Jesus' life. In fact, the Gospel of John is almost half of his Gospel, is all about these events, many of which are depicted on my tie. You might have noticed that. You have the Last Supper, his prayer in the garden, taking the cross where he's crucified, and then culminating on Easter Sunday. We're familiar with those stories. They've been the subjects of countless Passion Week sermons throughout the centuries. But there's one aspect of this monumental week that I think goes largely unnoticed. But it fits very well into our series we've been doing on whatever happened to sin. And that is the idea of temptation. We read in our scripture this morning that Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But how often do we consider the ways in which Jesus was tempted in those final days of his earthly life and ministry? And how does his response to those temptations apply to us today? Well, temptation is the invitation to do wrong. I mean, just put it in its very simplest terms, that's what temptation is all about. It's the invitation to do wrong. Throughout Jesus' life, he encountered the various voices of temptation. Probably the most familiar that we can think of is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Just three temptations that are mentioned here. But these temptations form a recurring pattern of ways in which Satan tries to lure people into sin. Consider the very first temptation back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6 records, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." I believe that that verse is a very profound commentary on the nature of temptation. And we see it put together with a verse in the New Testament, 1 John 2:16, you see a threefold pattern that comes into focus. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world." Do you see the connection? Eve looked at the fruit, and what did she see? It was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And I think you can put that together with what John writes. The lust of the flesh, it was good to eat. The lust of the eye, it was pleasing to the eye. The pride of life, the tempter had said, you will be like God. That was a very strong pull on a person's pride. Self-pleasure, self-promotion, self-preservation. These three categories entail most temptations that anybody will encounter. Now consider the three temptations of Christ we just read about in Matthew 4. Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. That would be the lust of the flesh, or pleasing oneself. Then he tempted Jesus to make a public spectacle of himself by jumping off the highest point of the temple and allowing the angels to protect him. I believe that appeals to the pride of life, or self-preservation. And then this offer to Jesus of all the kingdoms of the world takes him to a high point and says, I will give you everything you see if you will bow down and worship me. Think of everything that Jesus saw, the lust of the eyes. It all looked good. It all looked wonderful. You can promote yourself, Jesus. I will make you king of all of this. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, here Jesus is tempted by Satan in the same three ways. But how did Jesus respond? In every instance, he replies with the words, "It is written." Rather than dealing with the temptations in his own power and his own wisdom, rather than trying to take Satan on directly, Jesus stood on the Word of God. Because the Word of God does not change. The Word of God stands true. See, our emotions can take us up and down here and there. One day we might feel like doing the right thing, and the next day we might not. But when we stand on something that is solid, when we stand on God's Word, when we allow that to be our determination between right and wrong, we can stand strong in the face of temptation. Because sin, at its very core, is selfish. And temptation will appeal to the self at every opportunity. Now, some folks would hear this and say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with pleasing yourself? What is wrong with promoting yourself? Isn't that what we're supposed to be today? We're supposed to be strong. We're supposed to be assertive. You got to put yourself out there. You got to be noticed. And self-preservation, isn't that the strongest of all human drives? I mean, what can possibly be wrong with those things? And the truth is, in and of themselves, those things aren't wrong. God has given us all things that we enjoy for our pleasure. God has allowed us in certain elements. He has promoted us above all the other creation. And he has put inside of us a very strong desire and drive to preserve our lives. Those aren't bad in and of themselves. The problem comes in is when they conflict with what God wants. That's when they can become wrong. And that's the subtlety of sin. You see, to tempt is to represent an evil as a good. Sin in itself, sin in its very nature is ugly, it's brutal, and it's destructive. And Satan knows that if he were to present something ugly and brutal, most people would turn away. So what does he do? He packages it differently. In the experience of temptation, sin is represented as fun. It's pleasurable. It's exciting. It's rewarding. It's daring. You see how he packages it? It's a big PR job. Satan promotes sin as something positive when in fact it is very negative. And very usually, Satan comes at us indirectly. He doesn't just hit us right in the face with temptation. It usually catches us from the side. It catches us unaware. Temptation can be, if I can use the word, seductive. And it's very indirect. Just think about what the serpent said to Eve. You will be like God. Now, in a line of logic, that's true. Because God had the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what he wanted to keep away from Adam and Eve. He wanted them to trust his knowledge and not get into it for themselves. And so there was a kernel of truth, but what Satan didn't say was that when you eat that fruit to become like God, you will separate yourselves from God. You notice that the serpent didn't say to Eve, hey, if you eat this fruit, having babies is going to be real painful. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't tell Adam, hey, eat this fruit and your work's going to get a lot harder. And you're both going to die and turn back to dust. Now, wouldn't that have been a great sales job? Here, eat this fruit, and here's what's going to happen. No, Satan doesn't tell you those things. Satan tells you how much fun it is. Satan tells you how popular you're going to be. Satan tells you how liberating it is. Because he doesn't tell the truth. There is no truth in advertising when it comes to temptation. Satan is a liar. And he always promotes sin as something positive and pleasing when it is in fact dangerous and destructive. Now, we're told at the end of that passage in Matthew that the devil left Jesus for a time. He wasn't done. And in fact, you go through the life of Jesus and you find many opportunities, many temptations to do wrong. But they come indirectly. They don't come face to face with the devil. He uses other people. And sometimes he uses people very close to him to try to get him off the track. How many times in the Gospels did the crowds want to make Jesus their king? Even if by force. But Jesus resisted that route to self-promotion. Now we know from the Gospels that Jesus was not a wealthy man on earth. He did not have all of the pleasures of life that even people of that era enjoyed. Don't you think that at any time he could have had it if he wanted it? Jesus literally could have spoken into existence had he wanted it. But what did he say? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Jesus resisted the temptation to self-pleasure. Just think. At the mention of a word, he could have had anything he wanted. How many of us could have resisted that temptation? I don't think I could have. Yet the strongest temptation that Jesus had to face dealt with self-preservation. You see, Jesus knew why he came to earth. He came from heaven with a mission. And his mission was to lay down his life for the sins of others. Now, as God, he knew what lay ahead of him. But as man, he shrank from what that meant. He realized that this was not going to be quick and painless. In fact, it was drawn out and brutally painful. And he knew all too well what was going to happen. And he shrank from that in himself. And he wasn't the only one that felt that way. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Can you imagine how painful that must have been for Jesus? Peter had to have been one of his closest friends, if not his best friend on earth. He had devoted so much time and so much effort into training Peter. And yet, at that very moment, Peter was the very one being used by Satan to try to get Jesus off the path. And I've always wondered at those words, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, talk about a slap in the face. Could you call anybody something worse? But I don't believe that that was directed right at Peter. I don't believe that Jesus was calling Simon Peter the devil. I think Jesus was calling out the true source of what was going on. Satan was using Peter to get to Jesus. And guess what, folks? He still does it today. He knows what is going to get to each one of us. He knows us well enough to know those sensitive spots, and you'd better believe he doesn't fight fair. And he will use sometimes our closest friends. He may use our family members. He may use those within the body. I mean, Peter was a believer. Peter was his disciple. And yet Satan could use him to try to get Jesus off the path. See how subtle that can be. Because Satan knows that if he appeared, as most of us envision Satan, you know, with the horns and the pitchfork, all in red, little pointy beard, said, "Hey, I got something for you." He knows people aren't going to respond to that. What does Paul say in the New Testament? He often masquerades as an angel of light. He'll come along, not as your worst enemy, but as your best friend, and say, "Say, don't you really want to go this way? Don't you think it would be better to do this?" Not only does he approach us subtly, but oftentimes he does not lure us into something overtly evil. You're probably not going to get a tap on the shoulder tomorrow and say, "Why don't you go rob a bank?" Most of us, that would be an easy temptation to dismiss. "Why don't you go kill somebody?" Well, okay, maybe not so easy. But you get the idea. He doesn't come at us with these blatantly evil schemes. What he does is he gets us compromised just a little bit. You don't have to do it quite that way, do you? Do you have to go as far as God really wants you to? Wouldn't it be easier if you did it this way? Hey, you'd make more people happy if you took this stand. See how subtle it is? And oftentimes, Satan will tempt us, not with what's bad, but with what's good. But it becomes sin when it gets in way of God's best. And that's where it takes discernment. That's where it takes true wisdom. That's where we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to show us what is right. But then it requires us to have the guts to stick with it. We talked this morning about one of the very familiar stories of the Old Testament you may have learned in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were put before an idol of gold and said, fall down and worship it. And they said, no. King said, you worship this or I'll throw you in a burning fire. And then what God's going to save you from my hand? And they said, you know what? Our God will save you from your hand. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. That took guts. And while it was very apparent to them what the right thing to do was, it took some fortitude to stand up and do it. And it's that very thing that we're called upon as well. Even as they resisted temptation, even as Jesus resisted temptation at every step of the way, we are called to do the same. Now this brings us to the events of Jesus' final week in his earthly ministry. Now, usually on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, we celebrate what's called his triumphal entry. It's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there were crowds of people there who waved palm branches. The palm branch back then was kind of like the flag of the Jewish people. They're waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was like a ticker tape parade. And Jesus was the grand marshal. He was the height of popularity at that time. But he knew that by the end of the week, he would be arrested. He would be accused falsely. He would be abused illegally, and he would ultimately be condemned to die the worst possible death. And so later in the week, he gathered his disciples together. They celebrated what we sometimes call the Last Supper. We commemorate that in our services with communion. And after that, we read in Luke 22, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching that place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, we emphasize the divinity of Christ, the fact that he's God, and we should. But sometimes I think we forget that he was also very much human. And he knew what lie ahead. He knew that was why he came. But in his humanity, he dreaded it. That was the anguish that he felt. He didn't want to go through with what was going to happen in the next hours to come. He was tempted to preserve himself. He was tempted to get out of it all. But in the garden, as he prayed, he resisted that temptation. Then came another. When he finished praying, Judas Iscariot led the temple police. He betrayed him. The soldiers came and arrested him. Simon Peter jumps out with a sword, takes a wild swing, and whacks off the ear of one of the guards. Jesus rebukes Peter. Put your sword in its place, Jesus told him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? There's the inspiration for the hymn that we sang before communion. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Think about it. At any point in this ordeal, Jesus could have called it off. Jesus could have called for the armies of heaven and they would have rescued him. He wouldn't have even needed that because simply as God, he could have taken care of it for himself. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to die because he had done nothing to deserve any of it. He could have rightfully said, I don't deserve this, and put an end to it. He had that right. He had that power. He could have made it all disappear very easily. I had a friend in my home church. He was the same age as me. But after high school, when I went to college, he went into the Navy. And after he had gone through his basic, and I think he had been there a little time, he signed up to become a Navy SEAL. Now, the training to become a Navy SEAL is physically brutal. I mean, some of the stories that he told about things they had to do were just unbelievable. But he said, you know what the hardest part of the whole thing was? It was the knowledge. And they reminded these guys every day. It was the knowledge that at any point, he could go to his commanding officer and say, I'm out. And they would be done. They would be sent back to their original unit. And there would not even be a mark against their record. It would not even say that they attempted to become a SEAL and didn't make it. It would just completely be erased. It was like it never happened. So in the midst of these agonizing, brutal conditions that they had to undergo in the training, in the back of their mind was this little voice saying, you really don't have to do this. But if they made it through the end without taking that opportunity, then they were a Navy SEAL. He said that was the most difficult part of the training there was. The easy way out was always before them. But it was only the strongest who could resist that temptation. Jesus had that same opportunity. Even while he's hanging on the cross, his enemies, even the criminals beside him, said, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross. We might even believe you. Could Jesus have done it? You bet he could have. You think they might have believed if he had? Yeah, probably for the minute. Think he would have been the most popular guy around? Wow, did you see what happened out there? Sure. That temptation was there. He could have shut the mouths of his critics immediately at any time. But he didn't. Each moment he was on the cross was a temptation to get off of it. And each moment he resisted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, the temptation of Christ was harder, unspeakably harder, than the temptation of Adam. One reason that's true is because Adam and Eve succumbed. They gave in. Jesus held out and resisted all the way to death. But he gave an example of what we are to do as well. He won a vital victory over temptation, and he invites us to share in that victory. It is true that on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. We have forgiveness, we have salvation because of the sacrifice he made. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter. But there's more. As Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 points out, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Did you catch that phrase? He learned obedience from what he suffered. How did he do that? By resisting the temptations that he encountered. You see, when we say yes to God, that means saying no to Satan. That means saying no to self. It means saying no to sin. And it's a constant struggle that we all face. See, throughout the life and death of Jesus, we learn much about the enticement of sin. There are various voices of temptation. There are temptations to preserve ourselves, to please ourselves, to promote ourselves. Sometimes those voices come from our enemies, but sometimes they're from our friends, the ones that are closest to us. If it feels good, do it, seems to be the motto of our age. We also learn that temptation is not always a choice between good and bad. Sometimes it's a choice between good and better, or good and God's best. And when the good is against God's best, it becomes the enemy. It becomes temptation. But we also learn through Christ of the vital victory over temptation. Jesus resisted the temptation to sin at every turn, and he gives us both the energy and the example to do the same. Quoting from Bonhoeffer again, "By the temptation of Jesus Christ, the temptation of Adam is brought to an end. As in Adam's temptation all flesh fell, so in the temptation of Christ all flesh has been snatched away from the power of Satan. For Jesus Christ wore our flesh, he suffered our temptation, and he won the victory from it. Thus today we all who wear the flesh in which Jesus Christ vanquished Satan have conquered in the name of Christ. Because Christ was tempted and overcame, we can pray, lead us not into temptation. For the temptation has already come and been conquered. He did it in our stead." And so this week, as we reflect upon the events leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, let's appreciate anew his steadfast resistance to temptation. Realize that at any point in that whole process, he could have ended it all. He could have short-circuited what God wanted for his life, but he didn't. We are going to be given similar opportunities to take the easy way out, to take the way of pleasure, of promotion, or preservation. What's our answer going to be? Christ has conquered sin as well as death in the grave, and he wants us to conquer as well, and he gives us that opportunity.